Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians once again tonight. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we're going to begin our study tonight in verse 1, the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Hope everyone had a good afternoon, and it's a blessing to be able to be back tonight as we open our Bibles and study once again from the Word of God. As we've been going through this wonderful epistle, tonight we're really getting into the heart of it. And as we pointed out from the very beginning, the theme of this epistle is joy. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Joy. All those in Christ Jesus, if we truly place our faith and our confidence in Him. Okay, now that's a prerequisite of the joy that we can have in Christ, is our faith and our confidence in Him. But if we truly have that faith and that confidence, regardless of our past, regardless of our circumstances, we have joy. Why is that? What makes that possible? Well, I assure you it's not us. You know, it's not me that makes that possible. Because if it was just me, what a miserable lot and outlook that I would have without the hope that I have in Christ, without the promises that He makes to me, and the joy that He Himself gives. The Apostle Paul has been emphasizing this, and of course, leading up to our study tonight, I just want to go back quickly and make this point. The mind of Christ was developed in the mind of Paul. And Paul was encouraging us to have the mind that he has. You know, our perspective is very, very important in life. Many have used this statement because it's true. Our perceptions are our realities. Now, it may not be real, but at least our perceptions are our realities. They are our realities. It's what we think as real. Perception is very important. How we view things, then, is very important. So it's very important that we perceive things as they really are. Now, that's extremely important. But Paul's mind is focused on the things that are in Christ Jesus. And his perspective is spiritual in nature. How would that affect your life? Listen, if you truly had a spiritual mindset and how you thought about all the things that took place, you had a true spiritual mindset like the Apostle Paul, with complete, utter confidence in Jesus Christ, with full and complete hope in His promises. How would that affect your life? Paul was aware of his current needs. Paul knew that he still had more things to do, more growing to accomplish. He was determined, however, to faithfully serve Christ and to grow. He was focused on that. He was focused on the things of Christ. He was diligent in his service to Christ. And he was pleading for the brethren in Philippi to have the same mind. If we do have that mind, I'm going to tell you, my friend, that makes a world of difference in our lives. Last time we looked at the need to follow His pattern, His mind, His pattern, and reject the false teachers, but focus on heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we truly need to place our focus. And so that really brings us into our study tonight. In verse 1 of Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, which Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, there's a lot here, so let's just jump right into it. First of all, the word therefore, when you see that word, you always need to ask the question, well, what's it there for? And the word therefore here is tying what he has just said and what we just talked about in the introduction to what he's about to say. So this word therefore connects these two thoughts. And so seeing that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly looking for our Lord and Savior to appear again, we need to listen now to what he's about to say. What is he about to say? Well, he again uses some very affectionate terminology. He says, "My beloved and longed for brethren." You know, when people think that you care about them, they're much more apt to listen to what you have to say. And so he is encouraging them, "My beloved." Now, this isn't some phony flattery that he's throwing at them. This is his heart. He truly loves them. And he longs to be with them. It's not just because he's in a jail cell writing this epistle. He truly misses these brethren. They are his family. And they are dearly beloved. This expression, brethren, has been used a couple of times already in this epistle. And you go back to chapter 1, and if you notice verses 7 and 8, listen to again what he says there. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of the grace, of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Pouring out his heart to them. He really does care for them. And he says that they are his joy and crown. Their faithfulness, no doubt, was a joy to Paul. Their support while he was in other places, no doubt, was a joy for him. Their support while he was there in prison in Rome was great comfort to him. So there were many occasions and reasons why he would have joy for the brethren in Philippi. But he then uses this expression, "and crown." My joy and my crown. This is from the Greek word stephanos, which was the crown, you know, the little leafy crown that they would give the winners of a race. And so he's using this as, you know, reference to his reward in his service to Christ. Now, you think, well, okay, wouldn't his reward be heaven? Yeah, that is his reward. No doubt about that. He talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through 8. He has fought the fight, kept the faith, finished the race, and there is laid up a crown of righteousness which he will receive on that day. Not only himself, but also all those who love the Lord. And so, certainly, heaven is his reward, but here he's referring to the brethren in Philippi as his crown. But what does he mean by that? Well, he would gain great joy and happiness knowing that they too had received that reward that he was looking for of heaven. And so they would be his crown, if you will. Paul uses the same type of language, and actually, this is also his point back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is making the same point, but he does so in a little greater detail, where he says, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Okay, what's that reward? The salvation of the souls to whom they preached. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." Okay, Paul and Apollos were the workers in the field or on the building. And he goes on with this illustration. Notice verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, he laid the foundation by preaching Christ. And people believed that gospel. They became members of the body of Christ. And so he's using the metaphor of a building here. And others had come along also and preached more and added others to that building. In verse 11, "There's no foundation other than that. There's no foundation, no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, he's talking about the different types of materials that will be added to the building, different types of people is the idea, being placed on this foundation. He says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is the work of the preacher. And Paul is talking about the reward that he will get if those whom he has placed on the foundation endures. That will be a great reward for him. But if they do not, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved. I have heard, in fact, I had a fellow try to apply this just this past week to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and say, well, you know, you may lose a lot of stuff, but you'll still go to heaven. That is not Paul's point at all. This passage is not talking about that. This passage is talking about the work of the preacher. And that's the point that he's making here in our text in Philippians 4 and verse 1. He says that you are my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast. Do not be moved away from the hope that we have in Christ. You stay where you are. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul makes that very same point. He says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Don't go back to the law. Don't turn away from Christ. You hold on to that liberty that God has given you in Christ Jesus. That is liberty from your sin. Liberty from the bondage to your sin. You have been made free in Christ to serve. So stand fast where you are. In Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 18, Paul there talks about, you know, the weapons of our warfare. And the emphasis is upon taking these weapons so that we'll be able to stand fast against the evil one. And when we take everything that the Lord gives us, we'll be able to stand fast against him. And there are many other passages that encourage the same thing. To stand fast. We need to stand fast in the Lord. Hold on to what is true. Don't let it depart. Don't let it be taken from us. It can't be taken from us if we don't want it to be, but we can lose it. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The word implore means to beseech or to call to one side. Paul is saying, you come and join me in thinking like this and in acting like this. Come and join me. I'm begging you, please, do this. The idea is, again, to plead with. And these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, don't know who these women were. I just know that they were women. I know that there were women in Philippi. I know that they were laboring with Paul previously together in the gospel. I know that they were working with him. What they did, we're not told. But we do know that they were. But now we know that there's a disagreement between these two women. There is the possibility of schism, and apparently it had already begun to fester there in Philippi. And so Paul calls them out. He says, you women, listen. I'm pleading with you. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. The idea is to think the same way. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how is that possible? Aren't we human beings who have, we all have our own perspectives, right? We all have our own ideas, our own opinions. But you know what? When a person's mind is truly governed by the Lord, a mind that is truly brought into submission to the Lord's way of thinking and obedience to His commands, then you're going to have a person who thinks just like the other person who also has had his mind brought under complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will think alike. We will see things alike. And so the idea is, you know, just picture that pyramid, that symbol that I quite often point to. You know, Jesus is up here at the top. The closer we are to Jesus, the closer we are to each other. And the more we think like Jesus, the more we will think like each other. Have the same mind. Think like Jesus. Paul says, think like me earlier. Previously, have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus, chapter 2 and verse 5. We ought to think like Jesus. If we do that, we'll think the same way. So he's imploring these women to have this mindset. And there, again, are many passages that emphasize that. And then he says, I urge you also, true companion. Now, don't know who this is, but it's someone besides Euodia and Syntyche. Someone else. There's another person involved here. Some suggest, in fact, Baker's Bible commentary suggests that this person's name is Cyzicus, because that's the Greek word that is translated true companion. That's what the word means. And people take, and well, they, by Baker's Bible commentary, takes this to be the proper name of this person. I guess that's a possibility. I don't think it is, but that's possible. I would tend more to think that it has reference to someone that everybody knew is who was Paul's true companion. Was it Barnabas? I don't know. It wasn't Timothy. It wasn't Titus. They weren't there. Who was there that Paul was very close with? I don't know. He doesn't call the name unless it is Cyzicus, and this is the only time that person would be mentioned in the Bible, so who knows who that is. But it's somebody that Paul knows. Anyhow, the idea is that Paul is encouraging this person to help these two women come together. You know, when it comes to making peace, sometimes we need a little help. We need a mediator sometimes. We need somebody who can kind of bring us together and help us work through things. I believe that one thing that is inferred in this text is that Euodia and Syntyche have already started the process, and they're desiring to have these things worked out. And so Paul is encouraging this other person now to come in and to help these women come to this unity of mind. Sometimes we just need that person from an outside source to come in and to help, to bring us together. Sometimes it's really good to get an outside perspective. So, okay, encouraging this individual to come in and help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So they had been active with Paul. Now, we know some things from the scriptures. We don't know what these women were doing in helping Paul, but we know what they weren't doing. We know they weren't teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a public setting where men were present. We know that wasn't happening because Paul forbids it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Paul straight out forbids it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also talks about the woman. The man is over the woman, and so we know that she cannot usurp the authority over man. But women were very, very active in the first century church. Women had a lot of things that they were given to do. You know, Paul, you go to Romans chapter 16. There are, 10 different women that are associated, that are mentioned in that chapter? You have, in Acts the 18th chapter, Priscilla. She's helping her husband Aquila to teach a man who was, well, he had a misconception about the gospel. Apollos, and she helped her husband straighten him out. They took him aside, and she was active in that. Women can do things behind the scenes that men can't do, to be honest with you. Women are very important to the work of the church. Women need to be active and doing what they can do. They can't violate the teaching of Scripture. They can't teach publicly where men are present. They cannot usurp authority over men. But you know what? Women can be teachers. They can be teachers of good things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, they can be teachers. And they have many things that they can do in the church, and they need to be active doing what they can do without violating the Scripture. But these women were laborers. Okay. He says, whose names are written in the book of life. Now, not just Clement. Now, we don't know who Clement is either. But he also says, and the rest of my fellow workers. So these women had helped them as well. We don't know who they were, but he does say that their names are written in the book of life, or their names are in the book of life. This expression, the book of life, appears seven times, the exact expression, the book of life, appears seven times in the New Testament. Here and six other times in the book of Revelation. And what does the phrase mean? Well, it means what it says, the book of life. Now, I don't think it's a literal paperback book up in heaven, or even a hardcover book up in heaven, not a literal book, but it is a record of the faithful, those who are alive in Christ Jesus, or those who are alive in the sight of God, those who have spiritual life. And that's the reference that Paul is making here. God knows who they are. God knows their names. God knows. God has a record. We're in the book of life. And there are other phrases associated with this, and this expression appears many times, Luke 10:20, in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:32-33, and of course in regard to the nation of Israel. They did, by the way, keep a record of their lineage, their heritage, and all these Jews' names were written and recorded. And when they died, they would take their name out. It's interesting, when we die, God doesn't take our name out. Stays there. Because it's the book of life. And we, if we are written in the book of life on the day of judgment, and by the way, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, we have a warning there. And that warning is that we need to act in a certain way so that our names are not taken out of the book of life. Is it possible that your name can be taken out of the book of life? According to Psalms 69:28, it is. According to Revelation 3 and verse 5, it is. In order to be saved, though, our names must be written in this book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 15. So, is our name written in the book of life? Are we saved in Christ? Verse 4, now we get really to the heart of this. Okay, let's get into this practical aspect now. Paul then gives instructions pertaining to their joy, their patience, their endurance, and how they treat one another, and also the gratitude and the peace that they are to have in Christ. Now, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul is a prime example of this attitude of rejoicing. You know, he had said previously, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's got joy, though. You go on into chapter 1, down further in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Even though there are false teachers, and there are some folks who are causing him a lot of pain, heartache, trouble. Yet, he rejoices because Christ is preached. Chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Philippians 2 and verse 17, where he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that's talking about sacrificed, that's talking about suffering, death, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I am going to suffer death because I'm preaching the gospel to you and others, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. There's an attitude for you. If it costs me my life, I'll be happy about that. I'll rejoice about that. You get into chapter 4 and verse 10. Yeah. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. But he was just a man of joy. So he was indeed a great example. But this attitude is not one just for apostles. This attitude is for all of us. We ought to be people of joy. As Christians, we ought to be joyful. Turn with me in your Bible over to the book of James, chapter 1. You know where I'm going with this. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. This is one of the things, it's a perplexing statement, really. For many it is. Not for me, but for many it's a perplexing statement. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, hardships, difficulties, sufferings, temptations. Count it joy. Count it all joy. Now, how do you do that? Well, you've got to have some understanding about you. You've got to know what the purpose of these trials are. You've got to understand that God is there for you and to help you and to strengthen you, to pull you through it. He may not relieve you from the trial. He may not take the trial, in other words, out of your path. But He will give you what you need to get through it. And He'll be there for you on the other side. And you'll be better off on the other side. And of course, the faithful child of God understands this all going in. And he knows that as he's going through this trial, that this is just a little bump in the road. Whereas a person who doesn't have Christ, who doesn't know what it means to trust in God, these little bumps in the roads are mountains. Totally different for them. But it shouldn't be for us. We should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, right? Because we know that they actually work for us patience and endurance. And in strengthening our faith, we become better and stronger. We understand that. Go back to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, Paul there is emphasizing the benefits of true faith. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking there about our salvation, having been reconciled back to God in the body of Christ, through Christ, and what Christ has done for us. We have been put back together with God. He says in verse 2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope. But then verse 3, hold on, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation." We glory in tribulation knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have been assured, we have been informed of what is behind all of these troubles. And we know that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's a great bright light. It's the light of God. We understand that there's salvation at the end. You get on into Romans chapter 8, and Paul in Romans the 8th chapter is writing to suffering Christians. And he's emphasizing that although there is much trouble and hardship in this life, on the other side is great hope. Notice in verse 17 of Romans the 8th chapter, Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Okay, so now our relationship with Christ is solid. It's what it ought to be. He says, "If indeed we suffer with Him." You know what that says? That actually means that our relationship will not be what it needs to be until we've suffered a little. You got to go through the hardships. You got to go through the pain, and that's going to help you grow closer to Christ. He says, "Indeed, if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time," the sufferings, plural, "of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's powerful, isn't it? Think about all your problems, all your cares, all the things that are troubling you. Compare those things with the glory and the hope that we have in Christ. Set them side by side. You know, of all the things that we may go through in our life, and some people have a lot harder road than others, but all the difficulties and the challenges that you may go through, when you get to the other side, You look back on all those things. How are you going to view them? Be counted as nothing, right? As the song we sometimes sing. We get on the other side and we look back and we sang that song, in fact, in closing this morning. Farther along. When we get there and we look back, what are our troubles going to look like then? They've actually helped us get there. And it'll all be worth it. But this attitude is not just for the apostles. You can also compare 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 1 also talks about the trials and the tribulations, being purified by fire, all of that. Joy can be had, in other words, by the faithful child of God, regardless of his circumstance. And this is only found in the Lord. Why? Because we have confidence in Him. It's not in ourselves, it's in Him. We have peace with God. We have a relationship with God. Our salvation from sin has joined us back together with God, and we have hope of everlasting life with God. It is our hope that sustains us. It is our hope. You know, we talked this morning in our Bible class in 1 John chapter 4 about those who have this hope, what do? They purify themselves just as He is pure. Why? Because we have this hope. That's why, because we want to be in heaven with Christ. And we know that's what's required of us. And so our hope will help us through these trials, these difficulties. Do we have that hope? Are we truly rejoicing in all things? In verse 5 he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, this term gentleness, this Greek term here, epiakeo, well, I don't know if that's right or not, but that's close. This particular Greek word is one of the most difficult Greek words to translate into English that there is. Another one, and actually a very similar word, is the term that's translated meekness or gentleness, right? And the idea is, it's very hard to really wrap our head around. I've often tried to define meekness, for example, as this attitude of, although we have power and authority, we humble it, we bring it down, and we place ourselves willfully under the burden. We place ourselves willingly under the cross. We yield our will to that of another. It's kind of like a horse. Although the horse has all the power in the world to throw you off of it, to do anything that it wants to do. I mean, you compared to a horse, the horse is much stronger. You get up on that horse, and if the horse really wanted you off of him, you will be off of him. I know, I've ridden some of them like that. But when you break the horse is gentle, it's meek, it's tame. And you can just touch the reins on the side of that horse's neck and that horse will go right where you want it to go. All you got to do is touch it. Barely tap it on its ribs and it'll go a little faster, a little faster. The horse, although it's much power under you, it is brought under your complete control. Well, that's the idea of meekness. Well, this word is akin to that. And the idea is, and actually Lunida defines it this way, pertaining to being gracious and forbearing, gentle, gracious. It has the idea of being meek and patient with others. Let your gentleness be known to all men. In James chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, James talks about the wisdom that is from above. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 13, he talks about this as the meekness of wisdom. And in verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle." Actually, that word gentle there is the exact same Greek word that we have in our text. And these other descriptive terms are all associated with this term. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, this is a peacemaking attitude. It is patient, forbearing. It helps hold up those who are weak, strengthening those who are downtrodden. And it is trying to lead others into this role or this position of peace with God. Let your gentleness be known to all men. You know, I don't know if what your picture of Jesus is as he taught others, but just reading his words, this attitude just flows out of his words. You read the Sermon on the Mount, he's patient with people. He is leading them to the water to drink. Gentle. Jesus himself said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. There's the idea. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. People ought to recognize us as patient people when it comes to dealing with others. And that's not always easy because some people really try your patience, don't they? That's not always easy. Verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry. Jesus in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 6th chapter emphasizes the need not to worry. Don't worry. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 down all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 34, Jesus connects the problem of worry with a lack of faith and a lack of focus. In fact, this word anxious or worry, it's from a word that means to be distracted. You know, we can become distracted by so many things. Our focus can become so distracted. Our goals can be so divided up. And all that ties together when you go to the text in Matthew chapter 6 where he talks about, you know, our need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And he talks about how the lamp of the body, our focus needs to be on that which is truly good and right and spiritual. And we can't serve two masters. Okay, because what's going to happen when we try to serve two masters? Well, we're going to get ourselves in a whole world of trouble and difficulty. We can't do it, really, is the bottom line. That's what Jesus says. But then he leads right into this idea of don't worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, I tell you what, when you really stop and think about this particular lesson, you think we could spend quite a bit of time. In fact, we may do that here soon. Going back and just going through this text and just thinking again about, you know, the problems that we face. We live in a society today. We have all the technology in the world and we could use it for such wonderful things if we just had the mind to. But the problem is it's very distracting. And it leads, you know, it splits up our attention in so many different ways. It's a blessing in one sense, but it's also a real curse. We have so many things going on in our lives. We have so many things we're trying to keep up with. All the bills, all the problems, and just the things to think about. You know, life can be very complex. And so worry is a real part of people's life, especially in our hurried society. Keeping up with the Joneses society. It's really, really, really easy to become distracted, become anxious, instead of being focused on the things that are really important, that really matter. And so that's the idea. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, our distractions will weaken our faith. We need to place our faith in God and in His promises and focus on doing the things that we need to be doing to please Him. Everything else will take care of itself. Do we truly, going back to Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen, you'll have what you need. It's our wants, though, that just seem to get in the way, you know? And all the worries and the anxieties that come from that. We need to slow down, boy, I tell you what.
We need to smell the roses. No? Be anxious for nothing. In contrast to worry, he says, in everything pray. Now, what does prayer do? What prayer does is expresses my dependency upon God. And so don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And supplication, that is pleading with God to provide me with what I need. I'm requesting help from God. This, again, expresses my dependence upon Him. And guess what? Paul says, in everything. Yep, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. The attitude of gratitude. Whatever I get, be thankful for it. That's not always easy to do either, is it? We ought to be thankful for everything. If we were just to stop and count our blessings, you know, count all the good things. Why is it that the bad, the negative, always seems to get the press? It does it in the media. It does it in our own heads, too. Let ourselves, our minds, focus on the blessings and things that God has given us. Be thankful. Now, such trust and dependence upon God will result in this fortress, this guard around our minds and our hearts that will keep us from the evil one. That's what Paul is saying. So we need to have our faith, our focus, our hope resting squarely upon God and His promises. And when we do that and place our complete dependence upon Him, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, God may not, in fact, He will not, always remove our problems. But He has always promised to provide us with what we need. And even while we're going through these things, to provide us with a peace. As He says here, as Paul says here, that passes all understanding. You try to explain that. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to let Paul's words just speak for themselves. This peace that passes all understanding. That's what you can have in Christ, my friend. And if you don't have that, you need it. But the only way you can have it is by resting your faith and your confidence solely upon Him. The world cannot provide this peace. Jesus makes that point in John 14, verse 27. But He can. This peace that guards our hearts and our minds, our feelings, our emotions, our thinking. God provides what we need to keep us safe and secure. Again, this doesn't mean the absence of trials on the outside. But regardless of what's going on the outside, we can still have that peace. The song that we sang before I got up here, we sing that song quite a bit. And the song was written by a man, his last name is Spafford. He was a lawyer in Chicago who was on, he was going to meet up with an evangelist in England by the name of Moody. And he was going to New York, him and his wife, his three daughters, and his son, to travel to Europe to join this evangelist there. And as he got to New York, he received a call from Chicago, and he had to go back home. And his wife and his children went on ahead of him. And many of you know the story because I've talked about it before. The ship sank. It was struck by another British ship, and it sank and lost his daughters. His wife sent him a telegram, and on the telegram it said, "Saved alone." So Horatio Spafford gets on a ship, again in New York, goes to England to get his wife. The captain calls him up to the bridge about the time that they're where the ship that his wife and children were on sank, and told him this is where it happened. So he goes down on the deck of that ship and he writes the words to the song. When peace like a river attendeth my word. That song, you think about that, and here Horatio's going through all this. He still had a joy and a peace. And he sat down and he could write that song. That's powerful. That's what kind of peace and hope we're talking about. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts
Regardless of our past, regardless of our circumstances, we can have that joy. Paul's writing these words from a prison cell. Remember that. And, you know, as we're on this side of heaven, Paul's encouraging us, you know, stand fast in the Lord, because that's the only way we can really have this joy and this peace. You know, stay fast in Christ. Are you doing that? Striving for unity. That's very important too. We need to strive to have that mind of Christ together, because together we are stronger. We need each other. We need to encourage each other, hold each other up, be supportive of each other. We need to rejoice always. Good times, bad times, hard times. We need to have this gentle, meek attitude in dealing with each other, be patient with one another, loving one another. We need not to worry, not to be anxious over things that we have no control over anyway. Just trust God. Keep our mind on the goal and allow God's peace to just guard our hearts and our minds in Christ, and stay true to His will. You know, but that all begins with our giving ourselves to Christ and obeying the gospel, serving Jesus Christ by faith. If you are here tonight, you never rendered obedience to the gospel. You need to be baptized into Him. That's where it begins. There's your relationship with Christ. And then you need to grow in Christ. And as you grow, you will become stronger. But that takes effort on your part. You need to take what God gives you and you need to apply it to your life. And if you can stand fast, then eternity awaits. Eternal joy. Is your name written in the book of life tonight? It can be. If you'll just submit to the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart. If we can help you tonight, won't you come? While together we stand, while we sing.